Good evening to you all. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll be focusing our attention on verses 18 and 20 of Colossians chapter 1. I want to read that passage and then I want to go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, it's the reading of God's word. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Father, we just heard your word read. Lord, we are just thankful that you, God, are our Father, and Lord, that we can come to know you through your word, that we can be instructed from your word. I pray, Father, that you would teach us tonight. I pray, Father, that, Lord, we would leave here with a glorious look on Christ. Pray, Father, that you would encourage us through your word, that you would exhort us, that you would correct any misunderstanding we may have of you, that you would train us in righteousness. I pray, Father, you would use me as your instrument to be a channel of truth to your people. I pray this through Christ's name. Amen. The Old Testament prepares us for the coming of the Christ. The New Testament explains to us his arrival. The Gospels introduce us to Christ. They basically proclaim that he has arrived. We see his birth in the Gospels. We see his life. We see his death on the cross. We see his burial. We see his resurrection. We see his ascension. Then you move into the book of Acts, you see Christ fulfilling his promise that he will build his church and unfolding just how indestructible his church is. And just amazingly how 2,000 years later it's still around. The epistles then explain to us who Christ is and all the particulars of Christ, the unfolding of God's plan and the role of the church and our union with Christ. The last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, explains to us the future event of Christ's return, the fulfillment of a new heavens and a new earth where all the redeemed will dwell. The Testament is essentially all about Christ. That Christ is Lord, that Christ is God, that Christ is the Savior. And that's what I want to continue to show tonight, just that, through this passage, to present to you Christ as Lord of the church, so that you will look to Christ as Lord, and you will live in the joy of Christ's lordship. And that's the point of these verses that I just read to you, verses 18 to 20, that Paul makes, that Jesus Christ has lordship over his church, all for his glory. And so tonight I want to show you four aspects of just this lordship that Christ has over his church. We're going to see his authority that Christ has. We're going to see the authorship that Christ has in bringing the church about. We're going to see the approval that God has on Christ, his pleasure to dwell in him. And we're going to see how Christ acquires all things, or the other word for it is reconciliation. How God's plan is through Christ to bring all things to himself. Another word you can use is restoration. So that's what we're going to see. That's our roadmap for this evening. Those three aspects: authority, authorship, approval, and acquire. But let me give you the background just real quick. I know most of you guys are familiar with Colossians already. But remember, Paul is writing to the Colossian church and to the surrounding churches as well, Laodicea and Hierapolis. All he wants to do is add to their understanding of what Epaphras has already been teaching them about Christ, the gospel. Paul wants the Colossians to be aware that Christ is supreme and sufficient in regards to their salvation and sanctification, that they don't have to succumb to the false teaching that is becoming prevalent around that area, the teaching of different emanations, or the worship of angels, or the abstaining from certain foods, the practicing of certain days, and so on. All this that just brings bondage to a believer. Paul really wants to just wipe that out and just show that a believer has his fullness in Christ, and that Christ is sufficient for all things in regards to salvation and sanctification. They're being targeted by this false teaching. But again, if you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul is already in prayer for them. You almost see the theme of prayer running throughout this whole letter. Paul's praying, Epaphras is praying, and there's one thing in particular that seems to stand out, and that is that they would come to know and understand God's will. And of course, this is through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom, it's through the Scriptures, to come to know God's will and everything about God through the Scriptures, and to live in accordance with His Word. This will provide a safeguard for them against the false teaching that is taking place. And up to this point, I think the last time we met, we looked at verses 15 to 17. And up to that point, Paul really demonstrated how preeminent Christ is over all creation, because He is Creator. He demonstrated how Christ is the perfect representation of God. He's the one who creates all things. He's the one who sustains all things. He is the firstborn. He is the high-ranking one. And He is the Lord of the universe. Everything that has come into existence has come through Christ. And that, in one sense, you could say is the old creation, all that's been created in the past. But in verses 18 to 20, you see a new creation taking place. This time, it's the creation of a new entity, a new kid on the block, you can call it that, and it's the church. And he's going to teach us here how Christ is even preeminent over the church, that he is Lord over the church, that Christ has all authority over the church, and that God's purpose and plan through Christ is to reconcile all things back to himself. That's the new creation there in verses 18 to 20. Because the old creation, if you remember, has been tainted by sin. Well, this new creation now, it's going to be perfect. It's going to be back to the new order, or the original order that God had prior to sin. And He's the creator of this new creation. He's the Lord over this new creation. And so that's what we're going to see tonight in this passage. And besides, what better person is there to talk about than the person of Jesus Christ? Who else do you want to hear about? In a day and age where it's easy for us to get worried and just be full of anxiety about things to come, all we have to do is look to Christ. He's promised that all things will be settled. He's promised to accomplish and fulfill God's plan. It's part of His good pleasure to do that. And as I've studied this, my view of Christ just grows more and more every time. There's so many passages now that I see clearly about Christ that just makes me love Him more and more. And so the first thing we're going to see in this section here, the first aspect, you can call it, of Christ's lordship over the church is his authority. It's his authority. Look at verse 18. Notice what it says there. It says that he, that's referring to Jesus Christ, and we know that because of verse 13. Verse 13 tells us the work of the Father, and then tells us that he's filling up the kingdom of his Son, his beloved Son. Obviously, we know who the Son is. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul begins to explain more of who Christ is in verses 15 and so on. Until you get to 18, he's still talking about the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls him, this time, the head of the body. And by the way, he has plenty of titles here for Christ. Plenty of them. 15 says, or starting 13, he's the beloved Son. 15, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn. 17, he's the preeminent one. 18, now he's the head of the church. Again, he's the firstborn in verse 18. Many titles here for Christ that solely belong to Christ and Christ only. None of these can be applied to anybody else. Nobody else can have these titles. These titles are reserved solely for Jesus Christ. And again, the first one we see in verse 18 is his authority. He is also head of the body. Again, he referring to Christ is referring to the fact, it's a verb, it's referring to the fact of currently existing. He is the head. Right now, as we speak, forever, Christ will always be the head of the church. And I know throughout church history, there seems to be many battles over that. You have today a man calling himself the Pope and claims to be the head over the church. Well, I'm sorry, if you read scripture, you will come to a clear understanding that there can only be one person who's the head of the church, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head, and this is because God wanted him to be head. Now, when you became a believer, you were placed into a body, and that body was composed of other believers. And really, you had no part in this process at all. This was all the work of God. 1 Corinthians 12 through 13 tells us that as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so is Christ, speaking of how unified his body is. And verse 13 tells us, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. The moment of conversion, Christ baptizes you with his Spirit, and in turn, his Spirit baptizes you into his body. That's the only way you're going to gain entrance into the body of Christ. There is no other way. No other way at all. This is the way God designed it. And at the head of that body is Christ. And of course, as members of a body, you weren't meant to just go about your own business. You weren't meant to try to redefine or redesign the church like you see so many do today. You were meant to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Everything we need to know about the church, he's given to us in his word. If it doesn't line up, then of course, we don't apply it. He is the Lord. He is the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul uses the word head, he means that Christ is the leader and that he is the one Lord with all authority. In the ancient world, the head was conceived to be the governing member of the body, that which both controlled and provided for the body's life and sustenance. Christ is really the locus of the church. It's important that you have a head, right? If you didn't have a head right now, you'd be dead. Your head is what controls your body. We need a head. Creation teaches us that. And in turn, the church, this new creation, also has a head. And that head is the body. This was God's design. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. And he, that's referring to the Father, put all things in subjection, that is submission, under his, this is Christ's feet, Everything is put under the subjection of Christ. And we're going to see more of this later on, elaborate it. But in this case, it has obviously to do with the church, but more broadly, it has to speak of everything. There's nothing that sits outside of the control and realm of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Our suffering, our pain, the elections, your finances, absolutely nothing sits out of the realm of the authority of Christ. He knows about it. He's in control about it. But listen to what else it says. And gave him, the Father gave Christ as head over all things to the church. Christ, who is head over all things, the Father has given to the church. What kind of gift is that? One of the greatest gifts you and I have is Christ. The most prized possession, the architect, the ruler, the sovereign ruler of the universe can give you is his Son. He gives you his Son to lead, to guide, to provide, to protect. The church finds its direction, its life, in the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you think he knows how to run the body? Who would dare tell him, Christ, you are not doing a good job? You're fired. You can't tell him that. He gives the gifts to the body for its maturity, for its edification, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter chapter 4, all echo the same truth. Ephesians chapter 4 explains how God gifts the body with men who can handle the word of God so that they will grow in maturity of Christ, so that they won't be moved from every wind of doctrine, that they will be safe and secure knowing who their head is. It's not a pastor. It's not no other human being. It's none other than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:19 says, and not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body, this is speaking of the false teachers there, they're not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. It speaks of our unity with Christ, our union with Christ, our relationship with Christ. There's an organic relationship that we have with the head of the church. And this is important to really understand and know. As Christians, this is the one we go to in our prayer closet, if you want to call it that. This is the one we cry out to. This is the one we love and adore and worship. This is the one we follow. This is the one whom we proclaim about, who's conquered death. This is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other. One writer says this, it is in the head that the organs of special sense are mainly located. The brain receives impulses from the outside world indirectly and from inside the body. It organizes and interprets these impulses. It thinks, it reacts, and this both voluntarily and involuntarily. Thus, it guides and directs the actions of the individual. In the cerebrum, which is a part of your brain there, are located, among other things, the areas that control the various parts of the body. The cerebellum has been called the coordinator and harmonizer of muscular action. The medulla controls such actions as winking, sneezing, coughing, chewing, sucking, swallowing. Here also the cardiac center regulates the heartbeat, while the respiratory center is in charge of the activity of the respiratory organs. Thus indeed, when the triune God created the human body with its organic and ruling head, he so constructed that head that it could serve as an excellent symbol of the organic and ruling head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your body is a symbol, an example of just how the makeup of the church is. If you fill yourself up with the Word of God, you fill your mind up with the Word of God, you will be leading the body correctly. And And so again, as you can see there, just really hanging on one phrase for a long time there, you would almost ask the question, then why did God make him head of the church? And then, by the way, the word church there, if you could see there's a lot of definite articles running around through here. There's one that you can't see there. He's also head. There is a definite article there, but it's not brought out in the English, but it is brought out with the body, and that body is more explained with the next two words there, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. Of course, these are the ones, as you know, according to verse 13, were rescued by God from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, where we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the church here. And notice the next phrase is that he is the beginning. He is the beginning. The reason why the word beginning there just means arche or first in rank or even the originator. He's the cause of the church. This is the reason why he's the head of the church. Because he created the church. He's the cause of the church. He is the reason for the existence of the church. Ephesians 1:4 tells us when this took place, all the way back in eternity past. In the mind of God, you can say, the church in some way had its existence already. Listen to what Ephesians 1:4 says. Just as he chose us in him, God the Father chose us in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we would be holy and blameless before him. Long time ago, the church was already put in action and the head was already determined who it would be. And this would go against the false teachers of that time where they would try to claim that God was working through other series of emanations and that you can arrive to God through those series of emanations. And Paul is saying, no, that can't be. God had already ordained it in one person a long time ago. It can't be that it's through that way. It's the way that God had made all along. Revelation 3:14 tells us that the angel of the church in Laodicea, Christ is telling John to write, and this is what he says, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The very, not that he was created, but that he was the instigator of creation. He was the one who brought about, he was the first there at creation. And it's the same thing with the church. He's the creator of the church, just like he is in creation. Everything that exists come through him. Everything. Just as Christ is preeminent in the universe, he's preeminent within this new creation called the church, the assembly of new believers. But of course, there's a difference. As the metaphor of body and head implies, Christ has an organic relationship to his people. Of course, that's not the same way it is with creation. He has a whole different relationship with us in comparison to creation itself. Jesus Christ is the originator, the head of the church. Therefore, he has lordship over the church. In turn, he secures our life, our salvation with him eternally. When he conquered death, which brings us to our second aspect of the lordship of Christ over the church. And that is the resurrection. The resurrection. As you can see in verse 18, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. John 11:25-26, if you remember, Martha, when Lazarus died, she seen Jesus. Remember, he's on the sidelines kind of looking and examining at all the things taking place. He already knows what he's going to do. He's going to raise Lazarus up from the grave. But, she kind of wishes that he had come a lot earlier, because if he did, then Lazarus would have never died. Of course, he's been in the tomb for quite some time now, and he stinks. And, you know, she, or, or you know, he tells her that, you know, don't worry, he's going to live again. And she's, you know, of course she's, you know, I know that, Lord, in the resurrection, I know we will see him. And he makes this claim. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He's the resurrection. And this is what Christ or Paul means right here, verse 18, when he says that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He is the high-ranking one. This doesn't mean that he was first to rise from the dead. It doesn't mean that he is the first to die and to never, it doesn't mean that he was the first to rise from the dead. It means that he is the first to die and to never die again. That's what Paul is saying right there. He will never die again. Out of all the people you know that's been raised to life in the scriptures, what happened to them? They ended up dying again. They were raised to life, but they had to die. Well, with Christ, Christ was raised to life, but to never die again. And this is what Paul means right here when he calls him the firstborn. He's calling him the preeminent one. Out of all the resurrection, all the resurrections that's going to take place, Christ is the high-ranking one. He's the preeminent one. And that's just what that word means. It's the same word used up there in verse 15 where it says he's the firstborn over all creation. Not that he was created, but that out of all of creation, he is the preeminent one because he's the creator. Well, in this case, because he is the resurrection, because he is the giver of life, and he himself raised from the dead, never to die again, he in turn holds that highest rank. And again, what's interesting and fascinating about this, how it applies to you, is that because you are in Christ Jesus, because you are connected with the head, you also will rise again, never to die again. It's that simple. You share in that same union with the head. And I love this because in Acts 26:33, you don't have to go there, but Paul is always reminiscent of his conversion, what Christ taught him during his time in Nabatea. But this is what he says in Acts 26:33. He's speaking to King Agrippa here. He says that the Christ was to suffer, and this is his message in general, and that because of his resurrection from the dead, this is Christ's resurrection, he, Christ, would be the first to proclaim light both to Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And what Paul is teaching here in that little testimony that he's given to King Agrippa is, what did Christ proclaim? The resurrection. I am alive. What makes me supreme, preeminent, what makes me stand out above any other so-called God or Savior is I was the first and only to rise and to never die again. And that this, again, the same thing could happen to people who believe in him, believers who believe in him. This is the proclamation. This is the gospel. We proclaim Christ crucified for sinners. And we proclaim the resurrection. He was raised to life, vindicating him and justifying us. That we have a hope, a new life. And sadly for the Colossians, they heard about this new hope. But when these false teachers came through, they were trying to diminish this hope that Epaphras was telling them they were going to have. They believed at that time that once you died, that was it. You died and there's no life after that. Well, here comes the message of the gospel. Epaphras is preaching and teaching them and giving them a hope that there is an afterlife. Why? Because of Christ. Hence, from John 14:19, Jesus assures his apostles, his disciples, in John 14:19, he says, because I live, you too will live. And I love that. Being connected with the head, the body, being connected with the head of the church. He lives, I live. He lives, you live. One writer says that he is the pathbreaker who holds the key of death and Hades. He has authority over life and death. It is he who, on the one hand, utterly defeated death, and on the other hand, brought life and incorruptibility through the gospel. And really, this is just paving the way for what's to come. When we look at the reconciliation part, he's just paving the way for what's more to come. And this is echoed throughout the rest of the scriptures. The resurrection of Christ initiates the end time resurrection. I mean, he's the first fruits of what's going to come. You want to know what you're going to be like when you're raised to life again? Look at Christ. Look no further. You don't have to buy no book on the Christian bookstore where some person has told you what it's going to be like. Just look to Christ. Just look to Christ. It guarantees the resurrection to come. He's not only the first one to experience resurrection, he's the founder of this new order. He is the prototokos, the first one for all believers in Christ. Christ is the Lord of the church. He is the head of the body, and because he is the originator, but also because he has control over this life, this was, again, God's plan all along. Notice what the last phrase of verse 18 says, so that Christ will come to have first place in everything, which brings us to our third aspect. The approval of Christ. The approval of Christ. Verse 18 says right there, so that, this is the result of all this, him being the head of the church, him being the firstborn, the preeminent one from the resurrection, the result is so that he will come to have first place in everything. This was God's plan. Verse 19, we'll pick up with that. God decreed that Christ would have this preeminence. The resurrection, again, proves his supremacy. The phrase first place means to have the highest rank or to be the chief one over all. And this is again so that he will have first place. John 5:23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. It's the same word, rank. First place, honor. Honor. It's so that he himself will come to have honor. And as believers, this is what we give to Christ. We submit to him in obedience. We hope in him for the resurrection of Christ. And we give him the honor that is due in everything that we do. Philippians 2:10-11, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth, or on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And this is to the glory of God the Father. God was pleased for the Son to take honor, to be the first place, to be the preeminent one. If this is God's will, his plan, this was his desire, then it is true for the church that we give him the same honor in all that we do. Psalm 110:1, you know this, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Everything is going to come under submission to Christ, and this is going to bring glory and honor to him. William Hendrickson says, it stands to reason that one is firstborn, point of reference, agent, goal, forerunner, and sustainer, and governor in the sphere of creation, and head of the body, beginning and firstborn from the dead in the realm of redemption. In turn, he has the right to the title, the one who has the preeminence, the divine sovereignty in all things that is among all creatures. He and he alone. And God was pleased with this result, him having first place. Verse 19 tells us something very interesting about Christ. It tells us the reason why. Look what verse 19 says. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. All the fullness. Not 99.5%, but 100% of the fullness of God to dwell in Christ. Doesn't get any better than that. If you really want to make somebody preeminent ruler, then you just keep giving them everything that makes them of value and worth, one that stands out, and he will be that one, and Christ is that one. Now, there is a little textual variation going on in verse 19. As you can see, maybe the word Father is an italicized if you have the New American Standard, but it's just to indicate there that it's not in the original language at all. Really, there's no subject at all found in verse 19. It's just a couple verbs there. But we know that it's properly interpreted, I believe, and put in there because the context tells us. The context tells us that it has to be the Father. If you look at verse 12, it's the Father there. Verse 13, it's the Father who rescued us. It's the Father who transferred us. And so it just makes sense. We know that it's the Father, but in a sense, we know it's God too. It's not that it's God who was the fullness of God, was pleased to dwell in Christ. And we have a verse for that. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, I think this is a clear parallel passage to what Paul is saying there. In Colossians 2, 9, he says, "For in him," that's Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." This is the same thing he's saying, just differently. So we know it's God, that God was pleased that all the fullness would dwell in the person of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ would be this preeminent one, the head of the church, the one he's gave to the church, the one who would be the preeminent one of all the resurrection. Fullness means that the totality of divine power and attributes is in Christ. The whole fullness, not a little bit, but all of him, all the attributes. Equal in power, equal in essence. Jesus Christ is, I love this word, the exhaustion of God. Moreover, the fullness is said to live in him. Notice, it's not temporary. It's not temporary. It's there. It's permanent. It's forever. At the right hand of the Father right now is Christ, the God-man. Forever. He's going to always be that. When we get to heaven, we're going to see Christ. In the new heavens, new earth, we're going to see Christ. This is God's plan. And I should back up. The fact that he mentions that he's the firstborn from the dead, doesn't that indicate that there's going to be another resurrection, more resurrections? And so he is that one, the leader, the one who goes first before us all. He's the one who sets the example, sets the pace, paves the way. The word good pleasure there means to think it good. And if I had time, I would show you other passages where every time you see that word well pleased, it is always connected with God. Every time, it is always connected with God. Whenever it's in relation to Christ, something that's well pleased, it's always in connection to the Father. To show you the how pleased was. I'll give an example, the baptism of Jesus Christ. Well done, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's everywhere, which speaks of the pleasure of God to dwell in the person of Jesus Christ. I'll just give you other examples. Luke 12:32 says, "Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Gladly, there is the word. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, "Having so fond of affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives." And there's the word. "We were pleased, well pleased to impart to you the gospel of God, because you've become very dear to us." One commentator, Lightfoot, says, when God is speaking of the fullness, the it's the Greek word's pleroma. On the other hand, in relation to deity, he's speaking of Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He is not only the chief manifestation of the divine nature; he exhausts the Godhead manifested. In him resides the totality of the divine powers and attributes. Again, this would be another slap to the face of the false teachers there, because they had this idea of fullness. It was a really stoic kind of teaching, a philosophical teaching where this fullness was itself God. And so, it could be split up in many ways and so on, but Paul is saying, no, this fullness is only found in one person, and that person is Christ himself. The word dwell there means to abide. It means to remain. Again, it's a permanent position, and it's going to take place forever. And that's what we know of Christ. That's the reason. But then verse 20 moves on. It tells us that in through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him, Christ, I say, whether things on earth or things on heaven. This is what makes Christ even more interesting. He's going to acquire everything. And I use the word acquire just to keep up with my alliteration, but it's, I think reconciliation is the best term to use there, but he's going to bring all things back to God. He is the head of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. God was pleased to dwell in him. He is the God-man. He is to have first place in everything. And again, all of this has an ending. It's currently going on now with every person coming into the kingdom of God, but it's going to have a culmination point. And I think this is what Paul's alluding to here in verse 20, where all things will be reconciled to himself. A lot of commentators struggle with this because they think it almost has an idea or connotation of universalism. But I don't think that's what he's saying there. I think all things is clear because the scriptures tell us that he's gonna save only those whom he's called before the foundations of this world. And he's going to regenerate the earth. He's going to bring about a new heavens and a new earth. This would be the all things. Those who, again, reject the gospel, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 5 through 10, those who reject the gospel, reject God, they're going to be found in a state of subjugation. That's what those who are under the earth, according to Philippians chapter 2, 10 and 11, speak about. Those who are under the earth, they're still going to confess Christ, but they're going to confess Christ not in a way that's going to be joyful. It's going to be, of course, bowing down to his submission as Lord in the sense that they have been dealt with, they have been judged. And I think that's pictured in the book of Revelation. But this is God's plan through Christ to acquire all back to him. All back to him. You can see there the word through him. It's that preposition, through Christ. The only way reconciliation can come to pass is through Christ. It can come. Reconciliation cannot happen at all in any other way except through Christ. This is God's plan. God wants to bring about his purpose and plan, a new heavens, a new earth. But of course, he has to take away the old one first in order to bring about the new one. I was looking at a documentary. If maybe you know or seen it. It's Leonardo DiCaprio with President Obama. They're talking about the greenhouse gases and this global warming. And of course, Leonardo DiCaprio, if you know anything about him, he's really a puppet of Al Gore. And so they're making this big deal about global warming and the use of fossil fuels. And if we don't do something now, this world's going to be doomed. And I'm just sitting there talking to my wife saying, this is not how it's going to end. It's not going to be fossil fuels. It's going to be Christ. Christ is the one who's going to judge this world. Christ is the one who's going to destroy this world and renew it all over again. Revelation 21 tells us that. 2 Peter 3 tells us it's going to just be a whiz. It's going to be really quick. There's no kind of utopia that's going to be brought about by the means of man. Christ is the one who's going to bring about this reconciliation and this restoration. Through him, that preposition is very important. And the word reconcile there, it is a strong word. There's other words, or reconcile is mentioned throughout the scripture, but this one has two prefixes attached to the Greek word, which intensifies this word. It really means to be turned from foe to now friend. It's just like that. It's to change from enmity to friendship. And this is what he does. At one time, you and I were all enemies to Christ until he drawed us to himself. He regenerated us, adopted us, and brought us into his kingdom, and now we are his children, we are his slaves, we are his people, we are the church. There was a harmonization, a peace that came out of this. And this is what he's talking about here, where he says, having made peace. This reconciliation brings about peace. Harmonizing. But look at the next thing. He, having made peace, and here's the next preposition, through the blood of his cross. The only way you can have peace with God has to be through the cross of Christ. There's no other. I hear a lot of people talking, unbelievers specifically, where they talk about how they have these terms with God and everything's okay with them and God. And I'm like, well, have you been through the cross yet? You just can't skip the cross. The only way you're going to have peace with God is through the cross of Jesus Christ. You must die. You must die. And it's through that means, it's through that instrument, it's through that means, that instrument of torture, where the death of Christ, the blood of Christ was shed to bring about peace. And this is how this reconciliation is going to come about. Before the entrance of sin, God and man experienced unbroken friendship. When man sinned, that communion was interrupted. Man turned away from God. But in reconciliation, the barriers are removed so that man can return to God. Man has access to God again. That's why when Christ was crucified, remember, the curtain was torn to show now full access has been made because of what Christ has done. And of course, this has broader implications because it's not just through the church, but it's also for the rest of creation to some degree. Listen to what Romans 8, 19, 21, and we're almost done here, but it says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? Because the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, God, who subjected creation, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The more and more Christ brings about the redemption of his people, calling and redeeming all his chosen ones, all the elect that comes in, that full number, and then we move in into that millennial state, straight into the eternal state. This is where this glory of the children of God will come about. John Piper calls it the playground for the church, playground for all redeemed saints. This is going to be our place, and creation is going to be in harmony with redeemed humanity and God present. This is the real utopia. This is a real reconciliation and peace because of what Christ has done. 1 Corinthians 15, 27 to 28 even alludes to this as well. For he, that is the Father, has put all things in subjection under his feet. It sounds similar to Ephesians chapter 1, 23. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, that's God the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to Christ. That means that the Father is not in subjection to the Son. Everything else is subjection to the Son except for the Father. And then it says, verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, this is the Son, then the Son himself also will be subjected. Or I'm sorry, that's the Father. That's the Father there. Then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one, that's the Father, who subjected all things to Christ. Why? So that God may be all in all. This is Christ who's carrying out the purposes and plans of the Father. So again, this is a clear passage of just the preeminence of Christ. Christ as Lord of the church, of the redeemed ones, and the unfolding plan that God has that's going to come about. Our Lord and Savior is truly magnificent, and we can rest in his lordship. We can take joy in the fact that he is the head of the body. We don't have to look elsewhere or anywhere. He's given us his instruction. He's given us his authority in the scriptures. We can trust the head of the church. He's doing about everything for his purposes and his plans. He knows about every church. Doesn't matter how big, how small. If it's the true church, it's his people, he is head over it, both local and universal. Bow with me in a word of prayer. God in heaven, just thank you so much for just your word and your promises, God. We look forward to the day we get to see the head of the church. We look forward to the day when we see all things reconciled to you. It is your purpose, it is your plan, it is your will. And Lord, we want to align our hearts with that. So Lord, just help us to, as your people, to continually walk in truth, walk in holiness, walk in godliness, and do the work that you have for us here on earth for your glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.